that relationships are oftentimes the source of our greatest joy as well as our deepest sorrow. We've experienced pain in relationships due to the fact that the other person sometimes, and this is the case, the other person is responsible for the poor relationship. The hurt compounded from the refusal of the other person to acknowledge the hurt that they're causing. The relationship wanders. Sometimes hard things need to be communicated, hard truth needs to be shared, and then further alienation results rather than reconciliation. You hope that over time the other person may see the light and attempt his or her own way of trying to make amends. This can go on for years. The distance increases between both of you. You try to shake it off and go on with your business, but you value the relationship enough to try to reconcile again. Maybe it'll work this time, but then maybe it won't. Well, our passage is a story of this kind of relationship. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul, one person wanting a relationship with another group of people who have made it a poor one, the Corinthian believers. In this passage, we're going to discover that it is valuable to pursue a relationship where there is pain and hurt in the hopes that the offending party will repent and renew the relationship. Repent, first of all, to God for the pain that they've caused God, but also to you and me for the pain that we've had to live with as a result of their sin against God. This actual passage resumes Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. There was a little break in that. But if you look back at chapter 6 for a moment, in verse 11, he appeals and he says this, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." You get the sense that he wants a restored relationship with his group of believers? Well, he picks it up in verse 2 of chapter 7 when he says, "Make room for us." Now, he's arguing to the Corinthians that not he, but they are responsible for the poor relationship at this point. And the central idea in this passage is that the power of God is seen at its best when a relationship between two parties is restored. Now, let me look at the passage and suggest a number of things, and you have an outline with you, so let me walk through this passage and kind of try to make sense out of where Paul is going and this idea that repentance can result in real joy. It truly can. Notice in verse 2, as I just began, we have an appeal. The appeal is this, make room for us. Now, added to that is in your heart. That's not in the original language, but by implication, if you connect it back to verse 11 of chapter 6, you get the idea. That's what he's talking about. Make room for us in your heart. He's actually demanding that they do that, challenging them to do that, asking that they do that. And how does he make his argument? Well, first of all, he says in verse 2, "We wronged no one." In his mind, completely innocent. He didn't bring anything to the table in order to cause the fracture. Now, have you ever experienced that kind of situation where you find yourself in a dumbed-down relationship and actually you're not at fault, truly? You have not brought anything to the table. That is the cause of this. And notice in the verse, three times he uses the word no one. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. That's his way of saying to the Corinthians, we are innocent. There is no reason that we've brought to the table for you to be alienated from us. We've wronged no one. Then he says, we corrupted no one. The idea there is we've brought no ruin to anyone. We've not hurt anyone. We've not caused the demise of anyone. Presumably, there are some in the fellowship, some of these false prophets and teachers that have infiltrated the ranks of the believers in that city that are bringing this charge against him. He's taking advantage of you. He's corrupted you. But from his standpoint, he's done nothing to bring ruin to anyone in all of the years of ministry he had with his group of believers. Then he says, thirdly, we took advantage of no one. There is nobody who can stand up and accuse us of exploiting you. We didn't come in and use you for our own advantage. We can assume then that the accusations are floating around and have gained credence among some of these believers, so they're actually pointing fingers at the Apostle Paul and have been doing so for a long time, ever since he left. We want them to understand there is no basis for this fractured relationship on our part. We've done nothing to you. Please welcome us back. Let's deal with the issue. Can you sense that appeal? But then in verse 3, he makes a clarification. He says, I don't speak to condemn you. I'm not trying to compound the guilt here. Now, we know that word had gotten back to Paul, and we're going to see that beginning in verse 7, from Titus, his emissary that he sent to the Corinthian church in his place, because Paul could not go back. He'd sent them a painful letter. It had been very hurtful what had happened between him and the Corinthian believers, and he just could not go back face to face any longer with them. So he sent Titus. And Titus came back with a good report, which we're going to see in a moment. He's already received that good report. He's going to talk about that. But he wants them to know from the get-go that they had hurt him. But he's not interested in hurting them back. He doesn't consider them his enemies. And he says in the middle of the verse, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. That deep affection is clear. He says, so much so that I would die or live with you. Commitment to them is true and deep and honest, even to the point of death. Don't get me wrong, he says, as I make my appeal to you. I love you. Have you ever had anyone say that to you? It takes a real mature person who has been hurt by me or you unjustly, because of our own cavalier attitudes or our rebellion or our ignorance or our whatever's motivating us and maybe been hurt for a long time, to actually come alongside us and say, listen, in spite of the hurt, I want you to know I have an affection for you that's deep. I know what you've said about me. I know what you've done to me. But I value our relationship so much that I want you to deal with it in the context of understanding that I love you. Man, that's powerful. That doesn't happen just from somebody who's not been moved by the Holy Spirit. To look past that pain and the hurt and to actually say, I'm not trying to condemn you. I just want you to deal with something that has caused so much pain that I know before God, if you deal with it, it's the right thing to do. I have a deep affection for you. I have to admit that I'm not there yet. Because if you were to do something to me like the Corinthians did to Paul, I think I would have a hard time still loving you. But that's where we need to get to. See, the Bible is not just pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's where we ought to be. It's where the Apostle Paul was as the Spirit of God worked in. And he loved these people in spite of the pain they caused him. A deep hurt. Along with the clarification of verse 4 comes the confidence. He says, great is my confidence in you. Now, he's heard of the report from Titus. He sent Titus to try to deal with this issue again. And he's gotten a good report, which we're going to look at in a moment. So now his confidence is increased. As a matter of fact, great is my confidence. And this superlative is scattered throughout this passage. You'll see this word great a number of times in the passage. Hearing the report from Titus, he now has confidence that they were doing the right thing. It's possible now, because they're repenting and once again renewing their following of God, that their relationship can be restored and reconciled. He says in the verse, great, there's that superlative again, great is my boasting on your behalf. He told others that he believed that the Corinthians would do the right thing when it was all said and done. So he says, I am filled with comfort hearing this good report, this good news that you've repented. It brings incredible comfort to me. Matter of fact, he says in the verse, I am overflowing with joy, even in my affliction. Evidently, still suffering wherever he's at. Probably near Ephesus somewhere, or Thessalonica, in serving the Lord and still suffering in his ministry, but in the midst of his suffering, he's comforted in his heart because he's heard the good news about what the Corinthians have done. The weight's been lifted, the joy floods in. Let me share a significance from this incident so far. The significance is that reconciled relationships are the greatest source of joy in the human experience. They really are. Estranged and hurt, the power of reconciliation that grows out of that context gives life. Paul saying, I'm comforted. Great is my comfort. Great is my boast. You can almost see there's a totally renewed spirit in him as he recognizes that the reconciliation is possible. The restoration is nearly complete. They've repented of what they needed to repent of. Oh, I'll tell you, reconciled relationships that have been the source of greatest pain become the source of greatest joy. How many times have we heard the story of a father and son who've been reconciled after years of alienation? A mother or daughter, husband or wife, friendships that were fractured for years, somebody's finally come to terms with it. And they come back together again. I mean, that's just powerful. It brings life. It just brings us to our knees in joy and comfort. To see that reconciliation, we've longed for it, we prayed for it, we cried about it. That's what Paul's at. That's what's going on here. And I want to tell you why, because of verses 5 and 6, but God. Don't ever forget those words. Look at verse 6, and I'll come back to verse 5. But God, who comforts the depressed, the discouraged, the downhearted. You know, God did something, and Paul understands this was a God thing. This was not manufactured in the human spirit of the Corinthians. This was something God did, because this is something God wants. God wants reconciled relationships. God wants restoration. God wants it based on repentance. It's the only way you can get it. Look at verse 5. God did something, for even when we were in Macedonia, he says, our flesh had no rest. And by the way, you can connect that verse all the way back to chapter 2, would you? Look at chapter 2, verse 13, because he already alluded to this, so you already know he's been thinking about it, it's in his heart. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of him, I went on to Macedonia. Now he's in Macedonia, he says, and while I was there, I had no rest. Why? Because Titus hadn't shown up. Why was that important? Because he sent Titus to the Corinthians to try to resolve this issue. And even though he's in the midst of his ministry, he's still waiting for Titus to show up and he can't find him. He has no rest, probably couldn't get any sleep. He's tired. Now he talks about in his flesh. In chapter 2, verse 13, he said, I had no rest in my spirit. So he was agitated and anxious. But here he says, I have no rest in my flesh. talking about the tiredness, the need for physical rest, the exhaustion he's experiencing. Of course, he says, I had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, or without, fears within. So you can sense that something is going on in his ministry while he's waiting for Titus to show up that added to his downtrodden spirit, that has added to his discouragement. He's afflicted outwardly. There's battles and quarrels going on with the people in Macedonia, probably the Jewish people who are antagonistic toward his ministry. But he's also got fears within, wondering probably how the Corinthian believers took the painful letter that Titus had delivered. How did they respond to that? But look where his hope is in verse 6, in the midst of it all. But God, who comforts the discouraged. And indeed, he was struggling, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Isn't it interesting that God does what God does on his timetable? Now, don't you think it would have been a lot better and wondering if Paul, already having to deal with all kinds of issues with some, you know, pain without and fears within because of his ministry in Macedonia, compounded by the fact that Titus hadn't shown up yet, why didn't God bring Titus sooner? Now, don't you sometimes think about that? Why are you going to go through all of this? Well, you know, God does what God does because God does it. And he has a plan and purpose for it, and he's not a genie in a bottle where you just rub it and he says, God says, what do you want? You do it. God does what God does. I do what I do. And God doesn't work on our timetable. Sometimes you wonder, man, it would have been a lot easier on Paul. He's out there doing what you, he's doing it for you anyway, God. Can't you make it easier for him? Come on! What do you want out of him? Don't you say that sometimes about yourself? What do you want out of me? I mean, come on! God says, what I want out of you, it's not what I want out of you, it's what I tried to make you into. It's who I want you to become. It's not what I want you to do, it's who you're becoming. And so God works his ways to accomplish his purposes in us. His ways are higher than ours, his thoughts are broader than ours. But you know what? God delivered Titus on God's timetable, and it brought comfort to Paul, a deep comfort that just rushed into his soul and spirit. So what's the significance of this episode so far? Well, if we're comforted, it's because God comforted us. Now, he may comfort us by bringing somebody to us or not bringing them to us, but it's God who brings us comfort. Think about it. When Abraham was offering his son Isaac on the altar, God said, stop. There's a lamb over in the thicket. There's a goat there. I want you to offer that. He brought comfort at just the right time to Abraham. What about Joshua? Joshua chapter 1, he's about ready to enter into the promised land with this group of 2.5 million people. Moses has just died, his mentor. And now it's up to him. And so God says 3 times in Joshua 1, don't be afraid, I will be with you. And he was comforted by God. When? When he needed to be comforted. What about Elijah? He's laying under the juniper tree, exhausted, worn out, depressed, discouraged, wanting to die. And God says, Elijah, I have 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Yeah. And he fed him, and he gave him water to drink. He comforted him. I want you to understand that in the midst of your pain and suffering in context of hurtful relationships, God will comfort you. God will provide for you what you need to survive, no. To endure, yes. God is interested in your pain. I just read to you from Isaiah 53 that Jesus was despised of men. He was rejected by his own people. He understands the pain and the hurt in the context of relationships. And he also knows what it means to be comforted. in the midst of that pain. In verse 7, he talks about a cause for joy. You can see now his spirit is lightening a bit as he's coming to terms with this news, and now he's writing the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians about it. We don't have this painful letter, by the way, that Titus delivered to the Corinthians. We don't have it. It's been lost. There were actually four letters written to the Corinthians. We only have two of them. We know about the painful letter because Paul alludes to it, and Titus delivered it, and it did its work. So in verse 7 he says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So Titus gets in on the action as well. You know, he's Paul's servant. He loves Paul. And he understood the pain and hurt Paul was living with in the context of the Corinthians' relationship with him. And so he goes, not knowing the Corinthians and not knowing how they would respond. Timothy had gone earlier. Paul sent Timothy, and it wasn't a good visit. Timothy came back with not a good report. Titus knew all of this. So Titus shows up, and he sees that they repent, they turn to God, they listen to the letter, they deal with the issue, they once again be reconciled with Paul, and Titus himself is encouraged and ministered to as a result of this news. And notice in verse 7 it says, and he was comforted as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. And that's the whole point. The whole point of this problem is that the Corinthians had changed their mind about the Apostle Paul. He had served amongst this group of people for 3.5 years plus, raised them up as an infant church, and then moved on to further ministry, intending to come back and visit. In the meantime, the Corinthians were hoodwinked by some false teachers, and they began to think badly about Paul. They believed the false teaching and accusations against him. They began to write a brief about against Paul, and it hurt him, even though he tried to deal with it. But notice their zeal for him. And so what does he do in the end of verse 7? So I rejoice even more. There's that superlative again. Even more. Now what's the outcome of repentance? Well, that's in verses 8 through 10. Three things I'm going to say. Number one, no one wants to cause sorrow in and of itself. But often, sorrow or pain is necessary to produce a better result. That's verse 8. No one wants to cause it in and of itself, but sometimes it's necessary, often it is, in order to bring about a better result. It's like a vaccination. You know, I don't want to see my child crying because of the vaccination, but I also understand that there's a better result from the pain, and that's avoiding disease. Here Paul caused the Corinthians pain for the better result of their repentance. That's what he says in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Recognize that this letter was going to cause pain, but it had a purpose. The purpose was to bring a better result. The second thing about the outcome of repentance is in verse 9. Here it is. Godly grief or sorrow is a grief that leads individuals to view their conduct as God does. If you have a godly grief or a godly sorrow that is happening in a person's life, what does that mean? It means that that individual now sees his situation as God does, his or her conduct. And that's verse 9. I now rejoice, he says, not that you were made sorrowful. That wasn't my point, just to make you sorrowful in and of itself. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything from us. A godly sorrow leads to repentance. And he rejoices that the pain that was caused brought the right consequence. It led to a change of mind and heart in the Corinthian believers. So so they would not continue to lose something. What was that he was fearful they would continue to lose? Their relationship with him and his with them as well. That was valuable enough to Paul not to lose. Up to this point, he couldn't face them any longer. He sent Timothy, he sent Titus. It was possible that if they had not repented, the relationship was jeopardized. Paul may have never seen them again, and the relationship he had with them would have been gone. They would have been left then only to the false teachers and the lies that they believed. And the third thing about the upcoming repentance is in verse 10. Repentance is changing your mind and then changing the direction you're heading. That's verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, he says, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He says, when a person really comes to terms with the sin that they brought into the relationship, first between them and God, and then it's filtered into the relationship with others, when they really come to terms with it, there's a change in mind about that, which results in a change of life. It moves you in a new direction. Repentance without regret. Can you imagine that? A repentance without regret that leads to life. That's what happens in a person's spirit when they come to terms with their sin. And they do something about it. There's a real transformation. But notice the opposite in the end of verse 10. He says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What does that mean? That means there's a repentance the world likes. It's not a repentance to God. It's only remorse for the consequence that I have to experience because I went this direction. The world doesn't call it sin. The world says, well, I'm remorseful because look what I got to live with because I chose that decision. Nothing to do with God. God's totally out of the equation. And God says, if that's as far as you go, all you're doing is creating further alienation. He says, that's the sorrow of the world that only produces death. You're not dealing with anything. You're just trying to fix the consequences. You're not trying to stop them. You know, it's like our government. And we ought to pray for our government. We ought to pray that righteous people will make righteous decisions. Because right now, we have a government in our country that is only interested in allowing you to do what you want, and we'll fix the consequences. You can be as promiscuous as you want. You can be as immoral as you wish. And you go ahead and pursue that because we're not going to tell you how to live your life, but we'll fix the consequences when they come your way. And that's all the world can offer. What should we expect? But for believers, it's completely different. It's not just about remorse for consequences I live with because the choices I make, and as long as you fix the consequences, I'll continue to move in that direction. It's about repenting of the direction we're going. It's about changing my mind, changing my life, so the consequences are changed. And that's what Paul's rejoicing in. The Corinthians have stopped it. Stopped what? They've stopped accusing Paul. They've stopped seeing Paul from the prism that the false teachers created. What's the significance? The significance is this. If compare the sorrow of Esau with the sorrow of David. You know, Esau cried tears because he could find no way to repent. Repent of what? He wasn't interested in repenting. He just recognized that his father had passed on the birthright to Jacob and there's nothing he could do about it. His father could not repent of that. Of what? Of passing on the birthright to the second son rather than the first one. And so he cried tears of sorrow because there's no way he could get his father to renege on what he promised to do. There wasn't any repentance there for the idiot that he was. For the self-centered, self-righteous person that he'd become. Well, what about David? When David heard what he had done, what did he do? He said, I sinned against God. Contrast the sorrow of Judas with that of Peter. What did Judas do? He was remorseful about the consequences. He was sorry that he betrayed Jesus, and so much so that he went and hanged himself. But what kind of response is that? That's not repentance. That's remorse. We compare that with Peter. Peter denied Christ, and what did Jesus do with Peter? Peter repented. He said, "Lord, I know what I need to do. I understand. I have repented. I will never deny you again." And John 21 is Peter's restoration. Repentance is about change. It's not about remorse. It's about doing something and going in a different direction because you've changed your mind and now you think about what your conduct the way God does. And I would suggest to you that every one of us here in this room, myself leading the Pied Piper here, every one of us need to repent of something. There's stuff going on in our lives today and in my life today that we need to repent of. Quit sweeping it under the rug. Quit playing games with it. Quit causing hurt by it and deal with it. And look at the emissary of someone who comes into your life with a painful word, just like Paul did for the Corinthians, a painful word because they love you and they want to see you deal with this issue because it's the right thing to do between you and God. And if you don't, it will continue to hurt us as well as your relationship with Him. Well, when it's all said and done, there's reconciliation. This whole episode brought reconciliation. That's what verses 11 through 16 are about. Let me say three quick things about it, and we'll tie this message up. First is in verse 11. Reconciliation, number one, eagerness to restore the relationship prompts admission of guilt. An eagerness to restore the relationship prompts the admission of guilt. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you've demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. In other words, they changed. They cleaned up their act. They dealt with the sin. An eagerness to restore the relationship prompts an admission of guilt. I was wrong. I was wrong. Secondly, repentance and reconciliation is for God before it's for us. Verse 12. So although I wrote to you was not for the sake of the offender, that is, those false teachers that were creating this prism, new prison for the Corinthians to see Paul through, nor for the sake of the one offended, that would be the Apostle Paul, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. What was important here is that God saw something different. That before it helped Paul and the Corinthians, they needed to deal with something before God. Repentance means vertical first. I got to deal with what I got to deal with on God's terms before God, and then horizontal. The world can only deal with this level. You know? Win friends and influence people. 7 habits of effective people. All they can deal with is at this level. And that's not enough. Paul says, I wanted all this to happen so that in the sight of God, there would be real change. Real change. That's what we want to pursue with believers, with one another, when there's pain in our relationships. We want them to deal with something before God. That's the most important thing before they deal with anything with me. It's God who wants to see the reconciliation. And thirdly, a relationship can become stronger when a person causing sorrow in the relationship repents and reconciles. That's verses 13 to 16. A relationship can become stronger. The bonds become deeper when there is truly repentance and reconciliation on behalf of the one who has been causing the pain. And sometimes we don't get that, do we? The person doesn't offer it. But notice what happens in these verses. Just two things. Notice the superlatives. The middle of verse 13, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more. And then notice in verse 15, and this affection abounds all the more towards you. And then in verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. It's like the deal's been settled. The stamp's been put on it. Reconciliation. Hallelujah. We just almost hear Paul singing the hallelujah chorus. Oh, I can't imagine the source of incredible joy it was to him to have the Corinthians deal with what they needed to deal with, first before God, and then with him. Oh, man. You ever been there? Has that ever happened? Have you been the one, by the way, maybe, who's had to go and repent? Because you've been the dumb one, the sinner, and you've gone back and you've humbled yourself and admitted your sin to God, and in the context that relationship's been restored. Or maybe it's been the other way around and somebody's come to you that has hurt you and you have no part in it, but you've been living with that hurt and they've wrapped their arms around you and said, I'm done with this. God almost wants to make you cry. So let me tie this up with a thought or two that you can walk away with in addition to what we've already shared. First would be this. God holds us responsible. Make no mistake. God holds us responsible for the spiritual welfare of one another. We cannot avoid that obligation. We cannot use the excuse, I don't need to get involved, or I'm not spiritual enough. God has given us the obligation and the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of one another. That's our job. It's not that we're going probing, you know, and picking and barking. It's that when we see a brother or sister in sin, we are responsible to move alongside of them because they're in danger. They're in danger before God. Secondly, a lack of discipline in encountering sin in another's life, you know what it implies? It implies compliance. It implies approval of what is wrong. That's what verse 11 says. For behold, when earnest is the very thing that godly self produced in you. It's not about letting them go on their merry way in their sin. It's compliance and approval of what's wrong if we do that. It sends the wrong message from God's viewpoint. Thirdly, we must not be sorry only because of the consequences, but because of the sin. It's the sin against God that must be confronted if there's going to be reconciliation and rest. If a person refuses to deal with a sin, what can you do? There's nothing you can do for the person if they're unwilling to repent. You break fellowship with them if you've confronted them about it. You pray for them that they will come to terms with it. There's nothing you can do. You don't accept it. You don't approve of it. But you have to leave them to their own devices and pray that they'll come to their spiritual senses. And then finally, number four, only repentance brings restoration. Only repentance brings restoration. There cannot be any restoration or reconciliation of any level unless there's repentance. It just won't work. So I pray that God will help you and me as we wrestle with this passage and its implications, and the heartbeat that's going on in here between Paul and the Corinthians will motivate us to move into our relationships and to ensure that they're moving in a godly direction to the best of our ability. And that repentance will always be the clarion call in their context. Let me invite you to pray with me. Thank you for your attention. Why don't we stand together and let's commit this to the Lord and ourselves. And of course, I don't want to take the spirit of the service away, but I do want to remind you that we do have Easter Sunday next week, and we hope that you'll join us for the breakfast, or at least the service, and as we worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we've tried to enter into this passage the way Paul wrote it, based on the words he wrote and the context in which they were written. And we tried to understand what was going on here, and to come to terms with it, so that we can put it to work in our own lives and relationships. So, wherever we find ourselves on the pendulum here, may we work and strive to pursue the holy path, so that we can be free of any accusations and conduct that would be displeasing to you. Give us the strength to pursue this. It's not easy, Father, what you've asked us to do. Help us to deal with the stuff lurking in our own hearts, so that what we bring to the table is useful for the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.